Ezekiel 34. Earlier this year we ran through the whole book of Ezekiel, and then later in the year I've come back to certain purple passages, the last of these being chapter 34. These really are some of the most famous chapters of the Old Testament, and for those of us who are only really just coming to know our Bibles and to know our Old Testaments, it's fairly important that we grasp hold of these very important chapters. It's important that we put them in their context, and that's why we've been looking at the whole book. And if you haven't caught up with that series, you might like to get the tapes and borrow the tapes, or buy the tapes of the Ezekiel series, because in about four long and hard studies, but four important studies, you can grasp the whole book, and it's a very big book to grasp hold of. And then in four or five studies, you can pick out the really purple passages, chapter 34 being one of the most famous. But I want to help you tonight to see your own ability at Bible reading. When you're reading some parts of the Bible, it's very straightforward, isn't it? You can read through Thessalonians, it's a letter, it makes straight. There's Titus, that's another very straightforward, easy book of the New Testament to be reading. When you come to the Old Testament, you can suddenly freak out and say, I don't understand this, I've read the whole chapter. I mean, I understood all the words, but what is it about? And I want to suggest to you it's not nearly as hard as you think it is. And to help you see that, you're going to work a little bit more in this sermon in terms of sharing and participating in it than usual. So you do need to be in a position where you can see a Bible. That's what you need. You will need a pencil too, so if you stick your hand up in the air, the ushers will come around with a pencil. If you've already got one in there, don't put your hand up in the air. But if you need a pencil or pen, then the ushers will just be bringing around some pen, because you'll need those. You might like to drop them in the box on the way back so that we'll have them in future. And of course, you may like to bring your pen or pencil next week to church, so that you can take notes on the outline that will be provided for you by another preacher than myself. And I want to try and help you perceive that you can understand Ezekiel 34, and to encourage you therefore to take on other chapters and to just read it in much this kind of fashion. I'm trying to set you a model to some extent of Bible reading. Now, to start with, I'm going to assume and ask you to assume that the New International Version, which is the text I'm working from, has the paragraphs divided correctly. That's an assumption you can't make. Remember that the Bible was not written in paragraphs. It's the English translators who have put it into paragraphs for us, very helpfully and usually correctly, or usually with a fair degree of accuracy or agreement. I mean, where you put the paragraph is a bit arbitrary. But let's assume they've got the paragraphs right, and you'll notice in your outline there that the paragraphs are listed out, in case you haven't got an NIV, verses 1 to 6, 7 to 10, 11 to 16, so on. Take a moment and write down a heading for each of the paragraphs, which means we're going to read the chapter again for ourselves, isn't it? To work through the paragraphs, and each one of them, just think of a three or four word heading that captures the sense of what this paragraph is about. Right? We're only going to take a few minutes for it, so don't labour over it long. Don't race out and get your thesaurus or work out alliterative ending, alliterative beginnings, etc. Just quickly whip through, write down that's what the first paragraph's about, that's the second, that's the third. One to 16 in the first one. I hope you'll see it's 1 to 6, not 1 to 16. It's the first paragraph. Compare those titles to the person beside you, see if they've got a better one that's going for you. And pick up on it. Then we'll collect up some around the congregation. All right, let's get some communal wisdom, shall we? Verses 1 to 6, what did you think of, what was the title from up the top there, please? Let's not waste time on silences here, we'll move quickly, yes? What's a couple of titles? Bad Shepherds, yes? Any others? Warning to the Shepherds? Selfish Shepherds? God's Sheep Scattered? Charges against the shepherds, right? All that kind of thing. Anyone got something very different to those? Sorry? Neglect of the shepherd, yes? Okay, the second paragraph there we've got, verses 7 to 10. What do we get down 7 to 10? Over here? As above. Good. Shepherds are accountable for the flock. Hands up all those who can spell accountable. Good. Okay. Yes. What else? Sorry? You're sacked. Oh, yes. Yes. You're worried there, yes. God's wrath against naughty shepherds. There's a lovely verse in James 1 that the King James Version used to translate it about your superfluity of naughtiness. God's wrath against naughty shepherds. Yes, over that side, very quiet so far. Still on verses 7 to 10. Yes, Paul. Shepherds removed and flock saved. Yes, speak up. That's a good one. Yes, okay. Verses 11 to 16. What have we got there? Verses 11 to 16. Over down here in the green chairs. The Lord will search for the sheep. The Lord becomes the shepherd. The Lord tends the flocks with the flock with justice. Yes, okay. Over down that side. What are they? God's provision for the flock. Yes, further up the back there. Richard. God will preserve the sheep. Right, anything very different than that in verses 11 to 16? Straight down the front here, there's nothing I've heard yet. Anything different down there? Salvation for the Lord's sheep. Yes? Slightly different, isn't it? Okay, verses 17 to 20. 17 to 20, right down here. Yes? The first word again. To judge who his sheep are. Who is his sheep? Yes? 17 to 20? Okay. To judge who is his sheep. Yes? Further back along here? The Lord will judge the sheep. Yes? Okay. In the middle block over here? Sorry? Judgment demonstrated. Yes? Yes? Good-o. Anything different to that in 17 to 20? The responsibility of the flock themselves. Yes, it's got a different tone to it, this one, hasn't it? Because it's not just the shepherds and the sheep, it's the sheep themselves. Kate? Sheep have responsibilities too. To whom or to do what? To. As in also. I think, yeah, we won't ask you to spell which two you mean. Yes, we know. As the sheep have responsibility also. Okay, verses 25 to 31. 25 to 31. Right down the front here, what have we got? Lizzie? Oh, have I skipped? Oh, have I? Have I? 20 to 24. Oh, yes, so I have. Lizzie, 20 to 24. The solution. Been away on a weekend. Have you? Can't lost your voice. Those ICF house parties are murder. Okay, the solution. Yes? Over that side? What else? 20 to 24. God's servant placed over the flock. Yes? Does bring in that element, doesn't it? The prince comes, yes? Against the wall? Michael? God will save his flock from plunder and put his servant to rule. Right, that's a nice short one, yes. All Navy instructions come in that duplicate, yes? David reinstated. They are two words. See, two words, they're the same thing, right? Yes, okay. Verses 25 to 31, the last paragraph. Up the top again. Covenant of peace. Yes, good. Anything else up there? Promises to his sheep. How about straight down again? Showers of blessing. Yeah? Happily ever after. I know we had three weddings here yesterday, but I didn't know how to kind of rub off for the next day. Yeah? Yes, happily ever after. Anything else different? Perfect pasture. Alright, perfect pasture. Okay, so the chapter's not a hard chapter, we can work out, but were the paragraph titles right? The paragraphs, not the titles, were the paragraph breaking up right? I don't think so myself. I would have broken it up slightly differently. I don't know whether you've actually looked to see whether that's the case, but so far what we've done is we've just taken the paragraphs, paragraph by paragraph, and worked through them. But what happens if the paragraphs have got it wrong? So one of the things that we need to then go through, and I try to go through, is say, well, now can I break it up in a different way? Not with the themes, we'll come to the themes in a moment or two, but in terms of the paragraphs. So somebody mentioned, for example, that the heading for B, verses 7 to 10, is as above. Now that is a person that seems to me has the same problem I have. I think that really verses 1 to 10 is still dealing with the same subject. That it's very, there's not, you look at your titles and see if your titles differentiate very much between verses 1 to 6 and verses 7 to 10. There's not much of a difference there, is there? I mean, it certainly does say slightly different things, but I'd go for A being verses 1 to 10. And a title I've given it is something like Condemnation of the Shepherds. But most of the titles you're given would do equally, wouldn't they, to catch that kind of idea. Is that fair? People want to say, no, they see a big difference between the two. I'm happy you come back. I mean, obviously the men who chewed the translation, they saw a difference between the two. They put a full stop and a paragraph start. One's the failure of the shepherd and the other's the judgment of God on them. So you could distinguish like that, couldn't you? I would have thought that the judgment was pretty coming fairly clearly on verse 2. Woe to the shepherds of Israel. But yes, what that woe will be is spelt out a bit more in verses 7 to 10. Yeah. All right. Then I went down from 11 to 16. I thought that was a section that God will shepherd his sheep, the good shepherd, or God the shepherd, or something like that, verses 11 to 16. But it was the next little kind of section that I had a bit of a wrinkle in. I thought the last phrase of verse 16 really is the heading of the next paragraph. I will shepherd the flock with justice. A big shift takes place there, doesn't it? Where no longer is he attacking the shepherds over the flock, but now he's attacking some of the sheep within the flock. And he's saying, no, the way in which you are treating each other is wrong, not just the way in which the shepherds are treating the flock is wrong. And so God's shepherding of the flock is to be with justice, concern for the weak and concern to put down the strong who are jostling aside the weak. But I think that changes itself. Around about verse 22, I will save my flock and they will no longer be plundered and I will judge between one sheep and another. That's where I'd finished that section. And verses 23, 24, I think is a real shock to the system. And I would have put that into a separate paragraph. So in my kind of content analysis, I go verses 11 to 16, the good shepherd, or God the shepherd. Verses 16 to 22, 16c in the last little phrase, 22, shepherding the flock with justice. And then verses 23, 24, the messianic shepherd. I say it's a bit of a shock because up until that stage, God is the shepherd. Right back in verse 6, before he's really started spelling it out, verse 8, he started talking about my sheep and how I will be their shepherd, we'll do away with all these other shepherds and I will be the shepherd. And then suddenly in verse 23, somebody else is going to turn out to be a shepherd. There is yet to be a human shepherd, and it really stops being a general thing and picks into a particular person, David. A name arises in that situation. So I'd go for the messianic shepherd in verses 23, 24. And then verses 25 to 31, I'd continue to hold that as a section in the covenant of peace. So if I was drawing up the paragraphs, that's where I'd draw them up, into five sections. Verse 16 would be cut in, kind of half, three quarters and a quarter, in its paragraph division. And because remember also that the Bible wasn't written in verses. It was just written as a continuous text. It's later scribes that have chopped it up into verses and have chopped it up into paragraphs. And they usually get it right, but you've always got to be thinking about, is that the way? And even if you come to the same conclusion they've come to, the thinking process helps you really read carefully, doesn't it? You actually feel on top more of the material as you've analysed how the contents fit together. Now, do people want to pick up on that content analysis and say, no, Philip, we disagree with you there, or to change it? Yes. Yes, it's picked up in verse 23-24. He's not talking about a different person, he's talking about who the messianic shepherd was. I think as I read through, I assumed I mean, one of the problems is, of course, that I've read this many times, so I can't read it through fresh. But as I'd read it through fresh, I would assume that God himself was going to be a shepherd without any human shepherd. And then verse 23, 24, he reintroduces a human shepherd, David, which you and I know because we've gone further down the track, turns out to be God also. But as I was reading, trying to read fresh is one of the problems. Yeah, what other things? Points about the contents, the analysis they've gone for, the paragraphing, etc. Did I pick up with anything else on it? Now, before we go further on to the themes, can I put a little advertisement in? What we've done so far is what I assume, as a preacher, you have done every Sunday night before you come here. I just thought I'd mention this. Right? Because there may be some newcomers here who have never been to church where the Bible's taught before and so don't know that that's the assumption of the preacher. But my assumption is that you will have done at least that much, not just reading, but thinking. You will find then, when you do it, as many people can testify here, that having done that much exercise of your own, you're no longer the victim of the preacher. Because as he starts to speak and he starts to get the Bible wrong, you will notice it. And you say, hang on, that's not what it meant when I read that. Or, secondly, when you read it, you will discover what you got wrong as the preacher starts preaching. And you'll no longer be the victim of your own mind. It means that you will learn, I would think, 3 to 5 times more out of every sermon. If you're going to put in half an hour, an hour's work on a Sunday night listening to sermons, you might as well get as much out of it as you can. I mean, it's a terrible bog to put all this time and effort into it for your sake. Oh, great bog for me, it's enjoyable, but for your sake, terrible bog to put all this time and effort and get nothing out of it. I mean, frankly, coming to church and listening to the Bible being taught when you've got no intention of putting it into practice is the most stupid, inane thing I've ever heard of anybody doing. Now, if you're going to put it into practice, well, you must make sure that you've got it right. If you're going to make sure you've got it right, well, then I'd suggest you read beforehand, because it's very hard to take in the ideas that I'm giving you at the speed at which I'm giving you and at the same time read and analyse whether I'm getting it right and whether the Bible is actually saying that or not. So it is always assumed, I don't say it very often, so I just thought I might like to say it in case you and I haven't shared our assumptions, you know, that you have read the passage for yourselves and not just ding, 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 tick, yes, I've done that, now I can go to church, but that you've actually analysed it and thought for yourself about what the passage is saying. And then you will hear it with great thunder when it comes to you on a Sunday night, and you'll also hear what it is saying, not what Philip is saying, which frankly is a million times more important. Don't believe me, believe God's word. Never want anyone to believe me, I want you to believe God's word. If you don't read the passage beforehand, you'll find it very hard to do anything except me. And accepting me is a stupid, inane thing to do. Don't do that. Accept God's word. And the best way to do that is a bit of preparation. It doesn't take long, has it? We've actually been working together on 20 minutes on a fairly long chapter. Doesn't take long. Now, let's get to the themes of this passage then. What are the themes? Well, what are we going to say is the overall theme or themes of the passage? If you're going to summarise the whole chapter now, you want to write a title for the whole chapter, because that would be my next step in Bible reading, is to try and think out what the whole thing is about. What kind of theme would you think of? Keep telling me. Keep talking to me. Sorry? Hope for the future. Up here? They're slow up there, Queenslanders, yes? Down here? Judgment, shepherd and sheep. Instructions on shepherding, yes? Up the back, so as to make sure that you're still part of the church. Is David our king? He could hear you, nothing wrong with you. You spoke loud enough, I just didn't hear. Punishment and regeneration. Up this end? Responsibility of leadership. Yes, over on the pews over there? Restoration of justice. Right? Down here? Nature of shepherding. Right at the back? God of Israel. Well, it's got a lot of things in it, hasn't it? I mean, each one of those you could say, yeah, yes, yes. I wouldn't want to be saying, oh, no, you look, you haven't read the chapter yet. I mean, each of those catches the themes, hasn't it? I put it down as overall, as it's dealing with failure, with judgment, and with salvation. You can see that if you looked at the outlines. But I'm glad you didn't cheat. It's more important that you see what the Bible says than you see what my outline says. Failure, judgment, and salvation. It's the failure of the shepherds, isn't it? Verses 1 to 10. They should have cared for and provided for the sheep, but instead they used them for themselves. There was no care, they ruled them harshly, and they allowed them to wander off and to perish. There's failure amongst the sheep as well, verses 16 to 22. There's injustice, as the jostling of one against the other, of the trampling down of the pasture, of the lack of care for the weakling in their midst as they pushed ahead for their own greedy gain. It's almost the description of our society, isn't it? And the kind of competitive spirit that our society lives and feeds and breeds upon. But that was amongst the people of God, and it should not have been so. There's the failure, both of the shepherds in their leading, and of course, the whole thing's a metaphor, as you perceive. We're not actually dealing with four-legged sheep. We're dealing with a two-legged variety. We're dealing with the people, as it says in verse 31, the people of God, and the shepherds are the leaders of the people of God, the rulers of the people of God. Prophets, priests, the king, the judges, whoever it may be that are the leaders. The second theme which follows from that failure is judgment. They are going to be held accountable, verse 10. Woe is declared upon them, verse 2. And their accountability means that they are going to be removed from shepherding, so that they no longer will be able to feed themselves. But the judgment's not only on the shepherds, but also on the sheep, seeing they too have failed. God is going to now rule them in a way which will not allow them to carry on like they. There will be a separation. There's no real details of what. And there's to be a prince appointed over them who will be ruling them with this justice of God. They will be driven away because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you have driven them away. I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. God is not going to allow this plundering to take place from within the flock either. But the third theme, and it's really the big one of this passage, is salvation. The book of Ezekiel, if you remember, has four, as I've spelt it out, four great sections. The first one, the first few chapters, is the call of prophet Ezekiel. The second section, about chapters 4 to about 24, is the judgment on the people who have sinned, the people of Jerusalem in particular. Because the southern kingdom has sinned, they are going to be judged with the condemnation. But God's Spirit, God himself, has withdrawn himself from the temple of Jerusalem and left the city at the mercy of the Babylonian hordes to be destroyed. Then in the middle section, a funny little section about 24 through to 32, is judgment on all the nations. The nations rejoice in the conquest of Jerusalem, but they themselves are to be judged. So up to chapter 32 or so of Ezekiel, it's all doom and gloom. It's all the prophet of doom stuff. It's all fire and blood and guts and sin and wickedness and destruction. But then around 32 to the end of the book is the great section of restoration, of resurrection, of hope, of salvation, of the new deal that God is going to work. This is then chapter 34, while it still has this judgmental air to it and this judgmental statement to it, is part of the great salvation section of Ezekiel. And that is the great theme of this. It's not just that God is going to judge the shepherds and judge the sheep, but what is really great is God is going to gather together the flock, and he is going to bring justice into the flock and prosperity into the flock, and he is going to rule them himself with love and care, the kind of care that the shepherds should have ruled them with but failed to, and he is going to establish his king, David, over them. It's a great passage of salvation. Part of it then, we see God's character. Not that you can separate this really from his relationship, but you see God's character. He is sovereign. He is ruling over all these affairs, and he will gather together. He will push down and bring up. He is the one who will rule with justice. And the shepherd is a very useful image of God himself. The way the shepherd who owns his own sheep cares for the sheep is like the character of God. And he is generous. He will provide generously for them, showers of blessing. Showers will be sent down from God. He is not one who is concerned for, in any way, reducing the quality of life of his sheep. He's one for providing for the quality of life. The ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field will yield their fruit. It's an important point to grasp hold of, because I think in our culture we have a perception of God as being mean-spirited, as somehow being one who, well, if it's enjoyable, if it's fattening, then it can't be right. And because God's on the side of right, then anything that's enjoyable and fattening can't come from God, whereas everything enjoyable and fattening comes from God. Right? And it's part of God's good generosity that he provides for us richly in abundance, this magnificent world. It's a strange part of the Australian culture, because there's no place in this world that could have so many testimonies of the love of God, of the magnificence of the eastern suburbs of Sydney, with all its beauty, with all its magnificent weather, most of which you can see in one 24-hour period, with all its splendour that it can grow almost anything, and the pleasure of the harbours and the beaches and the... Here is all the testimony of God's goodness, and yet we tend to still think of him negatively. He is the good shepherd, the one who will lead us by quiet waters, the one who will lead us into the green pastures, the one who will give to us richly everything for us to enjoy. God's character is there. But more importantly, that character is worked out in relationship. They are my sheep, the people of Israel, that he is concerned for. He is concerned for the innocent who suffer. He is concerned for the weakling, for the widow and the orphan. He is known as the father of the fatherless. Our God is one who is particularly concerned for those who are treated unjustly, especially within his own people. He is concerned for them. The world is not concerned for them very much, is it? The world is concerned, or people are concerned, for getting themselves ahead. Not God. That is not God's way. But to concern for the weakling, concern for the oppressed, that is part of God's character. But here we're told more than just his character and the relationship with his people. We're told about his plans to save. He will bring back from the nations. He will establish his prince. He will establish his covenant of peace. And then all people will know him. They will know who he is. God has got a great plan in mind. And in this plan, two things stand out particularly. The first is very unexpected, as I've suggested to you. That is God's prince. There will be one shepherd over all the people of God, David. David was the king several hundred years before this. 400 odd years before this. 400 years ago, we're talking Henry VIII territory, aren't we? A long time ago was David the king. And the promise was made by God to David that David's son would always reign over the people of God. God is saying, I'm going to raise up David again to rule over you. The greatest king you've ever had, the one who really was my chosen king, my specially appointed servant, that one is coming to reign over you again. The one who reigned when all the people of God were one nation, not two. For if you remember, they were all one under the first king Saul, who was a rotter and pushed aside. They were all one under David, who was the great king. They were all one under Solomon, who oppressed them with heavy burdens of taxation. But then after Solomon, they divided into two, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And never again, just that short little period of history, were they one nation. From then they're scattered. 200 years later, the northern kingdom's destroyed and scattered all over the world. Another 100 years later now, the Babylonians have come in and they've scattered the people again. The southern kingdom is scattered. God is saying, no, I'm going to gather them all back together again, and David will return, who will rule over them, the ruler under God. The second aspect of God's plan that is particular here is God's covenant, God's contract of peace. This is a marvellous little section, verses 25 to 31. That's why I call it the covenant of peace, because it really illustrates what is meant by peace in the Bible. To us, the word peace means not fighting. But that's not biblical peace. For the Bible, peace means living in harmony. You see, you can have modern Western peace at home by the husband living in one end of the house and the wife living in the other end of the house and never talking to each other. They are at peace. They haven't fought for 30 years, not since they've stopped talking to each other. Right? They are at peace. In fact, after a while, they can build a big wall in the middle of the house and have two entrances so they don't even have to come through the same doorway and possibly bump into each other. They are living at peace in our modern world sense of the word peace. But that's not the Bible sense of peace. Peace is actually when you can share together everything in life. When your whole life is rich and full and harmonious and happy, where there are no secrets between you, no divisions and walls, no even psychological tricks that you're playing upon each other, but open, free, full, frank relationship. That is biblical peace. So look at God's peace here. It's all spelled out in terms of no wild animals, of unprecedented prosperity, of wealth and health and wholeness and safety. The showers of blessing, that will be God's peace, because he is a generous God who wishes to give to us generously. Okay, so Ezekiel 34 says that there is a great plan of God for gathering together, for salvation of the nation. Where do we see the fulfillment? Well, the first and obvious place to look for in the fulfillment is in the history of Israel. Certainly we see the judgment on the false shepherds, because those who were leading Jerusalem, they were false shepherds, and they were condemned and judged, destroyed together with the city and the temple that Solomon built, taken off into captivity in Babylon. No, the king himself had his eyes poked out, although the last thing he saw before they poked his eyes out were his children being executed. There is judgment on the shepherd. God promises he will take them away, and he does. They are destroyed, even by the pagans. But where do we see the salvation? Well, we see the salvation after the Babylonian captivity, because 70 years later, the Babylonians themselves were destroyed. And under the new Persian Median kingdom, the Israelites were sent home, or at least as many as who wanted to go home were sent home, and they did rebuild the temple, and they did restart the city, and they did resettle the land. There is the salvation, and they were gathered as a nation, but there was no David. There was no covenant of peace. There was no Messiah. They didn't live in prosperity and wealth, but in hardship and difficulty, fighting one war after another. I mean, it really didn't come within cooey of the kind of expectation that this chapter would give you. Israel still today is looking for it. Zionism and that whole political movement which has created the modern state of Israel still hopes that the people of God, the Israelites, will gather together on the promised lands and live in wealth and prosperity. But they are still not living at peace. They're not living at peace with God. They're not living at peace with anybody else, as far as I can see, in the history of the modern state of Israel. They're not living at peace with each other, as the recent elections have more than clearly demonstrated. In fact, modern Zionism has really got no religious foundation to it. Many of the leaders, quite atheistic. No covenant of peace from God that is rescuing his people. It's just not like that. Now, there is no David. The New Testament claim is that Jesus fulfills the prophecies. He is the David. He is the good shepherd. And that through evangelism, he is gathering together his sheep from the nations, so that the nations will know that he is Lord, because they have come within the flock. And he creates the covenant of peace. Peace with God's enemies. Peace that we can now live in relationship with God, at peace with him, and in a new and fantastic way, at peace with each other. Breaking down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile in the first place, but between all nations and all men and women, as there is neither male nor female, slave or free, rich or poor, barbarian, Greeks, but we are all one in Christ Jesus, a new peace that the world will not always understand. And so the passage that was read for us tonight in John chapter 10, where Jesus is like God. He is the shepherd who cares for the sheep, cares so much that he lays down his life for his own sheep. But there are many other references. Let me just pick a couple of things quickly. Those who are quick Bible flippers, flip away. Those who are slow, write the notes and look them up later. Look, for example, at Luke chapter 19, verse 10. They're just single verses, you see, so if you can't find them quickly, write them down, look them up later. Jesus says to Zacchaeus, the tax collector, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man," me, myself, I, Jesus is saying, "the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." What's God going to do but come and seek and save the lost sheep of the house of Israel? What is Jesus doing in accepting Zacchaeus, the tax collector? But the work of that shepherd. Or come to Matthew 25, verse 32. Matthew 25, 32. I can't remember this one. I hope my notes are right. 25, 32. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the angels with him, he will sit on the throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." The image of the sheep and the goats comes from Ezekiel 34, picked up in terms of the judgment day that Jesus will be engaged in Matthew 25. Or across in 1 Peter 2, verse 25. Moving through Hebrews, 1 Peter 2:25. "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." That is the relationship of Christ to his people. We are the sheep that were going astray, but have now been brought back to live under the shepherd, the guardian, the overseer of our souls. Or, of course, in Revelation 7, 17. "Then I heard," can't be 7:17, can it? Yes, it can't be. Yes. I hope so. Verse 15. "Therefore," now where will I start? This one starts to get the drift of it. Verse 14, "I answered, Sir, you know." No, he's just seen 13. "Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'They are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." One of those extraordinary images of the Bible, isn't it? The Lamb is the shepherd. Hey, that gives you freedom to mix your metaphors any time, doesn't it? If you can actually get a lamb up as a shepherd. But what's even more extraordinary is the lamb who is the shepherd is the one who's dead. It's the dead lamb who is the shepherd. Right? And what makes them his sheep is that they have come through his death into the flock. The Bible picks up the images of the Old Testament. The New Testament keeps picking up the Old Testament to understand what Jesus is about. If you've never heard about Jesus, hearing he's a dead lamb who's now a shepherd, gathering together, then what on earth this is about? But what a magnificent way to actually understand our relationship with God and the salvation that he has worked. In order to be the shepherd, he had to lay down his life for the sheep. And he laid down his life as a sacrificial lamb, that through his death we could be forgiven. And through his resurrection, he has risen up to be the great David, gathering together the forgiven people of the world under this one shepherd, Jesus. Well, what are the implications for us? Firstly, some about leading. My handwriting was dreadful for poor Elizabeth this last week. It's not heading, it's leading. The heading is leading. Right? My L's and H's, you know, they're just a loop, and she's a miracle. She gets so few mistakes, given my writing. Leading. This chapter tells us something about being leaders, doesn't it? It's about shepherds. To be a leader, because that's the image of the shepherd. He is a leader, whatever else. What are the godly shepherds to be like? Well, they're like to be like God himself. the way he shepherds. It'll be like Jesus. Jesus and God become examples to us of how to shepherd other people. In whatever context we have of leadership, at work, at home, in congregational life, in prayer and Bible group, at a beach mission, at camp, wherever we may be functioning as the leaders, this is the great model of Christian leadership, to be the shepherds. And the leader who is the shepherd is more concerned for the sheep than for himself, and is concerned to put himself out for their benefit rather than himself. It's a funny thing, you know. Just in the last 5-10 years, non-Christian management principles have discovered that if you do this, you get better work from your workers, and you turn out to improve your profits. And so now they're doing it not because it's a good way of caring for people, an honest way of care, a godly way of care, but because you can squeeze more money out of it. Christians can get a little confused in their motivation. Make it clear, friends. You lay down your life for those who are your responsibility, for those whom you are leading, whether it turns out for bigger profits or for lesser profits. My concern must be for the sheep. That is the concern. If you're not going to take on concern for the sheep, responsibility for the sheep and their welfare, do not take on the responsibility of leadership, because you will be the tyrant. You will be the oppressive exploiter. If your primary concern is not the sheep, you will be the exploiter. Whenever your leadership, and school prefect, captain of your cricket team, whatever it may be, God's way of leadership is concern for the benefit of those people who are your responsibility. In the family, that's crucial, isn't it? So it affects our pay, our attitudes, our values, our status, our title, a whole range of things. Secondly, it tells us something about being followers too, doesn't it? Of being sheep. I don't like thinking of ourselves like this very often, but it's the way we are. We are to follow the lead of God. But even though we may be followers of the shepherd, we are still responsible. I may be a sheep, not a shepherd, but just because I'm a sheep, not a shepherd, doesn't mean I've got double negatives here. Though I am a sheep, not a shepherd, I still have responsibility for my fellow sheep. I mustn't think, oh well, I'm not the shepherd, that's got nothing to do with me. It's his responsibility to feed us. It's his responsibility to look after the weak. It's his responsibility. No. Those in the flock must be concerned for the rest of the flock as well. Concerned not to be jostling out the weak, but to help them and care for them, to look after them. Being a sheep doesn't remove you from any responsibility, but we must be looking and thinking and caring for each other as well. Thirdly, God's plans and purposes are spelt out here, and they have great implications for us, because God's plan for the world, as revealed at this point in Exodus 34 and picked up in the rest of the New Testament, God's plan for the world is to gather his flock under Prince David, under the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. That is his plan. We therefore must join his flock, accept his rule, and share in the task that he sends us to of gathering in still more people into the great flock of the people of Jesus Christ. That is why it's a tremendous thrill, marvellous thrill for our church, and I hope you are thrilled by it, to hear of the number of shepherds going out from our congregation here into theological training, into the mission field. The Pims are going to leave us this year to go to Uruguay. The Gorries are going to Kenya. Already we have the Spencers in Tanzania and the Blousers and Jenny Pedroza down in Argentina. That is the ends of the earth, but it's happening here in Australia too, with the Thorburns over in Western Australia, with our friends who are in ministry around Sydney. There's 5 or 6 or 7 who are leaving Moore College at the end of this year. The Mileses are going up to, that's not Lynn and Phil, but David and Glenda, going up to Newcastle. With the Chengs going down to Melbourne. With others going out into the western suburbs of Sydney. None have yet come to the eastern suburbs. But they're spreading around as we go. The number of people going into college, that our flock can be producing shepherds who will be taking the gospel out and calling other people back into the Lord Jesus Christ, calling people to come as sheep washed clean by his sacrifice and become part of the flock of God. There are the plans and purposes of God. Indeed, it's an exciting possibility, isn't it, next year? That by halving our church, we may be able to reach out and call more people into this part of God's flock. That we may be able to gather together more people because we see how God has so richly blessed us in the last few years. And the fourth implication is that we actually have a relationship with God through the Messiah. I will be their God, verse 24. I will be their God, verse 30, isn't it? Verse 30. Then they know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them. That we come to know God through Jesus, the God who cares and who loves and who provides richly and who establishes us a relationship, a covenant of peace. Therefore, since we are justified through Jesus Christ, we have peace with God and rejoice in God. And fifthly, so we can live in safety and security in this great covenant of peace. For in God's flock we need not fear. If God is for us, who indeed can be against us? Neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God. For he who was willing to have his son die in order to purchase this flock, what is it that he will hold back from us? He will give us every good thing. Romans 5, Romans 8 comes to light and life in the reflection of Ezekiel 34. We have security and confidence and assurings of his blessings and his peace, and therefore have no grounds for grumbling and discontent, but for praise and thanksgiving. You see, the passage teaches us. It teaches us how to be shepherds. It teaches us how to be sheep. But more importantly, it teaches us about living in accordance with God's great plans for the Messiah, for reaching out and gathering in the great flock, and for living in relationship with God through this Messiah. And because we're living in relationship with God because of this Messiah, knowing the peace that he brings to us, the peace within congregational life, the peace within ourselves, the peace with him, for it is the best way to live. Well, now, do you want to pick up some more ideas and themes from this passage than I've suggested, or want to contradict or query some of the things that I've said from this passage, ask questions, or whatever it is? Is it right to say the Christians are the new Israel? It is hardly ever said in the New Testament in those terms. The one place is Galatians 6:12, and even that as a sentence can be translated differently. It can be two things that are meant, the people of God and the Israel of God. And in places like Revelation 7, of which we spoke earlier, there were 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, and then a vast multitude from all the nations, as if the multitude from the nations can still be viewed, word nations and word Gentile is the same, of course, can still be viewed, in a sense, as a separate entity from the Israelites. However, it is true to say that we are the people of God, and it's true to say that Israel is the people of God. It's just the new Israel is not a biblical phrase, and there still may be a distinction. You see it, for example, when Paul says that he goes and preaches to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that there is still that distinctiveness. Now, I don't want to push it too far, because he's also saying there is neither Jew nor Greek in Christ Jesus. So, it's one of those areas where the New Testament hangs with a little bit of a loose string, in my mind anyway. This is just my mind, not the New Testament. And the resolution which most people go for of saying, oh, well, it's the New Israel, is not a resolution the New Testament ever makes. So I'm a bit wary of it. Maybe right, but it's just not a New Testament way of saying it. Or it may be, I just don't remember it. But I can't think of it anyway.
Yeah, you suggested that the verses Oh, good on you, Richard. Yes, I skipped past my notes at that point, so thank you for giving me the opportunity to go back and mention what I skipped. Richard asked the question from verses 25 to 31. I suggested that that was not fulfilled by the people of Israel, either after Ezekiel or today. And I suggested that Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of it. Well, now, is this now or then? Or some other time? Where do we see people being secure in their land and the field will yield their fruit and the ground will yield its crops, etc.? It's now and then is the answer to it. That is, this is metaphoric language. We are not dealing with sheep, we are dealing with people. We are not dealing with a particular block of land, we are dealing with heaven. One of the great problems of people's reading of the prophets is they keep on confusing metaphoric language with what shall I call the alternative to metaphoric language? I want to call it literal, because if it's a metaphor, then the literal way of reading it is metaphoric, isn't it? With a literalistic kind of reading of it. So that this bit, sheep and shepherds, that's a metaphor, but land, that's got to be Palestine. I don't think it is Palestine, I think it's heaven. Palestine is an image of heaven. Jerusalem is an image of the city of God, just like sheep and shepherds is an image of the relationship between God and his people Christ. And I do not believe that the prophecies of the Bible have today anything to do with modern Palestine or modern Israel. I think it's complete irrelevance. And indeed, if anything, modern state of Israel is an expression of sinfulness and a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think it's got anything to do with it. Now, that can be a hurtful and painful thing for some people here, but you may as well face it, that's where I'm at and that's where I think the Bible is at. That our Jerusalem is not that block of earth over in Palestine. Our Jerusalem is above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God in all power and authority. And there we will see unfolded before us a wealth that is of creation that we've never seen before. So when you come up to the end of Revelation chapter, 21-22, and you finally look into Jerusalem, there is a river flowing down the city streets, and this river just happens to be called the River of Life. And growing on either side of this river of life are trees that bear fruit 12 months of the year. They're always in fruit. You never go through a fruitless time again, you see, and you get the fulfillment of this. Again, I take it metaphorically. I can only describe heaven in terms of this world. Whether they're actually fruit trees like we know fruit trees or not, I have not the faintest clue. I can't talk about heaven without using the images of this world. They're the images that's used, drawn from Ezekiel. But that is where the fulfillment takes place. So it's then, but it's also now, because the spiritual reality is already mine. You already enjoy a better life here and now if you are a Christian than if you're not a Christian. Now this moves me close to what some people call the prosperity religion. There is a truth in the prosperity doctrine that you must grasp hold of. Christians enjoy better health and greater wealth than non-Christians. Not each and every individual Christian, that's not the case, but as a group of people, we enjoy greater wealth and greater health than any other group of people. Now, I can explain that from purely physical factors, if you like. Christians, by and large, are not alcoholics. 1 in 5 hospital beds are occupied with people who have got alcoholic problems. Just by not being alcoholics, that is, not being practicing alcoholics, many of us, of course, are alcoholics, but we're no longer practicing the art, just because we're not practicing alcoholics, we immediately enjoy better health than the community at large. By and large, Christians work away at other forms of healthy existence, such as good personal relationships. Personal relationships matter to Christians, and we work at trying to form solid and lasting family life. People who have got solid, lasting family life, again, enjoy better health than people who are constantly moving through the difficulties of broken relationships, who do not enjoy as good health. So there's a whole range of ways in which Christians, but also Christians earn more money. Why do Christians earn more money? Because we believe in working honestly. Anyone who is a diligent, hard worker will get on in life. That is the character of love. It might take us a little longer than the high flyers, but we will get there. And we are people who believe in the book and the literacy. It was interesting things that Peter was bringing out recently, wasn't it, about literacy and the love of the book. Because we are the people who love the book, we love reading. Because we love reading, we actually improve our education. Because we improve our education, we tend to get better jobs. Because we get better jobs, we tend to get ahead financially. Christians enjoy. Now, that's just purely mechanistic thinking, isn't it? God also blesses us in our relationships. As we seek to walk in godliness, God keeps blessing us in this world with his wealth and his prosperity and the relationships that matter and providing for us. The Christian way to live gives you greater enjoyment in the simple pleasures of life. Greater positivity, because you can look forward to a future that is filled with hope and joy and point and meaning. Whereas many non-Christians, if they think at all, can only think in terms of meaninglessness, hopelessness and despair, which doesn't really make for a happy life. It makes for a miserable life. That's why they don't think. It's much better not to think, because if you think, you wind up dressed in black like Philip Adams. It's much better never to think than to go through life totally occupied with death as the only meaning for existence. Christians have got much greater meaning for existence, much greater meaning for their own person than it is the way to live. And so, although the fulfillment really comes in heaven, then we start to get the blessings in the here and now as well, in the rich life that is ours in Christ Jesus. It's really worth giving thanks to God for it. If you're not taking advantages of it, it's really worth picking up. Now, do hear me correctly. That is not to say that if you become a Christian, you solve all your problems. And it's not to say that every Christian is wealthy and healthy and going to live long. No, it's not like, I'm just saying, as a group of people, we actually live at quite a different way than the group of people who are not Christians. That's worth pondering on. We will only come to the fulfillment of it in heaven.